And particularly encouraged by these young men.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Your contributions and keep going on with the Lord.
Amen.
That is my advice. Now we're coming to the end of Mark's Gospel, and we're going to break into the last section of chapter 15. And as usual, we'll ask someone please to read from verse 39 of chapter 15 through to the end of chapter 16, please.
When the centurion, who was standing right in front of him, saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." There was also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him, and there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. When evening had already come, because it was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. He gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. In ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Joseph brought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had already been hewed out in the ground. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where he was laid. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb where the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they have laid him." "But go, tell the disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and reported to those who had been with him, while they were mourning and weeping. When they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. After that, he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along the way to the country. They went away and reported it to others, but they did not believe them either. Afterwards, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. These signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover." So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them, and confirmed the words by the signs that followed. And they promptly reported all these instructions to Peter and his companions. After that, Jesus himself went out to them from east to west, the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal life.
Thank you very much indeed. Now, we have already considered the three Jewish trials, the three Roman trials, and as you see from the notes, the suggestion is that the crucifixion is presented by Mark in three parts, as is the story of the resurrection in chapter 16. But it is very significant that in verse 39 we have a specific reference to the centurion, the only one who acknowledged in Mark's gospel as a human being that Jesus Christ was Son of God. This brings us back, of course, to the very first verse, which shows the nature of the gospel of Mark itself, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That includes his life, death, burial, and resurrection. So that's Mark's aim, is to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then the confession in chapter 8, 29, which we have already considered, that brings us to the very first verse of chapter 1, brings us back. And then it takes us forward to the centurion's confession also. Truly this man was Son of God. So Mark has established his purpose in writing the gospel. The other thing that is beautiful, I think, is when you get to verse 40, we read about four women who were standing afar off watching. And then in verses 42 to 46, we have three men. We have four women and three men. And then in the last verse of chapter 15, we have two women again. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, beheld where he was led. And it is not without significance that it appears that the women were last to leave the scene of the cross, in all probability, and they were the first to be at the tomb. By implication, Mark is given great status and dignity to the role of women, particularly in relation to the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. Now you will see the resurrection is in three parts, verses 1 to 8. He is risen, verse 6. Then verses 9 to 14, when he appears to Mary Magdalene, verses 9 to 11, etc. And then verses 15 to 20, with a focus being on the gospel. You'll notice also that there's a great emphasis upon not believing and believing in the longer ending of Mark's gospel. You will have to research for yourselves whether the longer ending or the shorter version is to be accepted. If the shorter version is to be accepted, then the gospel reaches a very abrupt, non-theological conclusion. They went out quickly, verse 8 of chapter 16, and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. You'll find that many commentators will say that the best manuscripts stop there. Some include a verse 9, and other later ones, they say, include the longer ending, as in the Authorized Version. But we mustn't haste to the conclusion that the longer ending is not verifiable. A recent book has been published, which I haven't read, but I might obtain a copy, which apparently is a very good argument for the longer ending. It was Keith Geiser who sent details to me, and I can't remember offhand the name of the author. But we should remember that, for example, Deuteronomy 34, verses 5 to 12, is not written by Moses, yet is considered to be canonical. Similarly, Jeremiah 52 is not written by Jeremiah, but is regarded as canonical. So we have to very carefully examine all of the arguments. But it seems to me that is consistent with the whole tenor of Mark's gospel to include the longer ending. And it's not only that, it's consistent with other gospel accounts, because we have a reference to the two walking on the way to Emmaus, we have a reference to Christ appearing to Mary Magdalene, We have the gospel commission, and we have it ending with the thought of service. Here his disciples are serving him, and the Lord is working with them. The servant, ascended, exalted Christ, working with them. So it's consistent with the entire theme of Mark's gospel, I think, to, on balance, conclude that the longer ending is justifiable. Now, having said that, let us now consider the section beginning at 15:39 through to the end of chapter 15. The centurion, then followed by four women, then three men again, and then two women.
At the beginning of the book, it says that the heavens, in the ESV, I really like it, it says the heavens are torn open, and the Spirit descended on him like a dove. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now we get to the end of the book. In verse 38, it says, The veil of the temple was rent in twain, torn, from top to bottom. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, Truly this man was the Son of God. That's interesting. In Luke's account, I think it says, when he saw all these things. Or Matthew's account.
So that's an excellent thought, because what you're doing is drawing a parallel between the torn heavens and the declaration of the Father, and the torn veil and the declaration of the centurion. That's very, very helpful. Very helpful. Ben?
If the centurion wasn't referencing the veil being torn, he was just only seeing the Lord Jesus dying, then you could say he had a miraculous birth, a miraculous life, and his death was even so miraculous that bystanders who didn't even believe in it could witness and say something miraculous is happening right now.
Mm-hmm. That's true, and it's significant that Mark refers to the centurion as one who stood over against him. So he was very close to Christ when he was crying out and when he was dying, so he was taking everything in as matter progressed. Stephen?
You mentioned Deuteronomy 32 or 34, one of those. Was that the ones that was written by the sons of Korah?
Should have been, but certainly not written by Moses.
Now, I heard it said that one of the reasons the centurion was so astounded there at the cross because his death came so quickly. Typically it took 2 days for someone to die on a cross, and it was just this act of, you know, he was still in possession of his own body. Jesus.
Well, now that's important, Nate, because we have already mentioned that the Lord was entirely in control of all the circumstances. Right. In John's Gospel he said, I have authority to lay down my life, I have authority to take it again. Mm-hmm. He was in total control of all the circumstances, despite the perceived weakness of the situation and helplessness of the situation by those who were in authority, blinded by sin and by the devil. I like the translation in the ESV of verse 30, and when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, mm-hmm. he said, Truly this man was the Son of God. Mm-hmm. I think that's a beautiful translation. Mm-hmm. But Nate's point is well made. Christ was in control.
I realize you went through the, I like Brian's explanation of the veil tucked in there. To me, it's almost, it's sandwiched in the centurion seeing the Lord give out a loud cry in his statement, has got this verse stuck in the middle there.
Yes.
Any significance in that?
Well, the only thing that Brian was helpfully suggesting was that this could prompt the reader to think back to chapter 1 when something else was torn open, and where the Father declared of his own Son, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then, of course, it's significant also that it's the centurion, a Roman, who is declaring as the only human being in Mark's Gospel, consistent with the Father, that this is indeed the Son of God.
Right.
So it's just a coincidence of two things being torn, and the declaration afterwards has been pointed out by Brian most helpfully, I think. Ben?
I think one thing that it might do by doing the sandwich is that verse 37, or the verse 38 is very much kind of a triumphal verse. But the rest of a lot of the other parts about the Passion, I think sometimes we miss because we don't realize how human the Lord Jesus was. And that what was happening was breaking his heart. A friend of mine who's involved in he's in the medical field, he's witnessed times when people find out about someone passing away in their life, and they'll die of a heart attack. And so it's an emotional thing that's happening to them, where their body is so shocked by the pain, this grief, that they'll die. And in the body does, he talks about different things that he's seen with the way the heart reacts, where it will change its size and do bizarre things in times of shock. And so the Lord Jesus, I think verse 37 is really illustrating, and then too in the other Gospels, just what a human experience the Lord Jesus was having with the physical pain, but then what was happening with this, with, you know, our God and His Father and our Father, and the rejection and the pain of that sin. He became sin for us.
Who knew no sin?
Yeah.
That we might be made the righteousness of God in Him.
He was sweating blood.
But it's interesting just to try to move on to see how the centurion comes into the picture again. In verse 44, Pilate marveled that he were already dead, and calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And in the ESV, its rendering is, Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, or wondered whether he had already died. And when he had learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. Pilate was granting the corpse to Joseph, but Joseph of Arimathea was asking for the body. Those are two different words, but they're interesting distinctions. And it is of very immense importance to the readership that the centurion who declared him to be Son of God is the one whom Pilate trusted in certifying his death prematurely. The reader would pick up, here's a centurion, one of our people, and he can be trusted. What he says at the side of the cross can be trusted. This man is Son of God. Mm-hmm.
I was just going to say, in the American society, the way we operate things, if somebody dies without a witness, or without somebody there, their death is unwitnessed, then they're not dead until the coroner arrives and declares them to be dead. So I might go to a scene and find, and somebody's, you know, stone cold dead, but they're not dead.
Not certified dead.
Until the coroner arrives and certifies them to be dead.
Yes.
And so that's interesting to me that the death that was required for our salvation was certified, like you said, by an official government, a government who certified his death.
That's right, Brian.
In Roman literature, especially in Caesar's commentaries, the Roman centurions are always presented in the highest light, mm-hmm. as the most trustworthy, heroic men. Not necessarily always the generals. Their mistakes will be put on display generally, or, you know, their faults will be shown, but the centurions are shown almost without fault. And they're always raised up from the ranks. They're the cream of the crop of all the other soldiers. They're respected by their men. And so they're the most honorable men in the Roman world, in that their position was most dangerous. They led from the front. just to the integrity and the trustworthiness of these men was recognized by all.
Yes.
So they would be put at the front of their group of 80 men, and they were promoted from within. Everyone wanted to be that man.
Yeah.
And so they would keep praise on these guys. Everyone did what they could to be this man, so they would prove themselves to become a centurion.
Yeah.
And so these were the cream of the crop. If anyone who had integrity, it was these in their mind, it would be a Roman centurion.
Yeah. Okay. Now, Stephen.
I have two questions. What does corpse mean?
Dead body.
And then when you... it said that... No, I was thinking that when he got the whippings, that would cause a lot of pain and all the stuff before that. So then the death process sped up. And so they, when he died, they probably should have understood that he had put so much pain on him that he died so quickly.
On the other hand, he was in control of it all. And I would judge that the premature death, in inverted commas, was due to the fact that he was in control of laying down his own life.
Mm-hmm.
That's a very important perspective.
And then the other two, they didn't want them to stay up there because it was getting to the holiday.
That's right. That is absolutely right, Stephen. Now, could we focus on the ladies? Because this is a very important concluding section in Mark, where a lot of ladies are mentioned, particularly Mary Magdalene. You notice her in verse 40. Notice her in verse 47. And in verse 1 of chapter 16. And verse 9 of chapter 16. Mary Magdalene is given a particular place along with other ladies. And if you go to Luke chapter 8, you'll find other names of ladies who ministered to the Lord's needs around Galilee. And a lot of ladies followed him and ministered to him. And in fact, verse 41 says, "And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem." So there's a retinue of very loyal women who were disciples of Christ, who ministered to him, who gave up their substance to sustain him, and who loved him, and were at the cross after he died, and were at the tomb. And they were seeking to roll the stone away, or they want to get inside the tomb, because the question that is in verse 3 of chapter 16 is, "And they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" They still wanted to attend to the Lord's body in some way, I judge. They were deeply attached to the Lord Jesus. Mm-hmm. Yes, Ben.
Well, what is the backstory for Mary?
It says that the Lord Jesus cast 7 demons out of her, chapter 16, verse 9. So she was a demon-possessed woman. She was turned right around by the Lord Jesus, and she fell in love with him in the best sense of the word, spiritually. And she is prominent in John chapter 20. That's a beautiful passage where she supposes him to be the gardener, and he says, "Mary." And she recognizes his voice, and she says, "Rabboni." It's a beautiful, "Stop weeping, Mary. It's me. Don't cling on to me. I've not yet ascended to my Father and your Father." Beautiful, tender story. And it's beautiful how the gospel writers close the account with the tenderness of female hearts devoted to the Lord. There's a tender tone at the end of the gospel of Mark as well. Mike.
This may be obvious, but just generally, it seems that women in general are more sensitive to God and spiritual things. When we pray for unsaved people, we're always praying for that stubborn husband somewhere, you know. And men's hearts are hard, and maybe it's by nature. Maybe men are, maybe, I don't know, maybe there are opinions out there as to why that is, but the women always seem to be so much more sensitive to the Lord.
And I would say, I would agree with that, and not only that, loyal to the Lord.
Yeah.
How many of us sitting here, of mature age particularly, owe a lot in our lives to the influence and prayers of Christian women?
Oh. Mm-hmm.
Just think about it.
Our salvation.
You know? Ethan?
I'm a little bit confused.
Right.
The second Mary, is she, I know she's the mother of James, but is she the mother of James the disciple, or the mother of Jesus, James's brother?
Well, I'm not clear on that myself. In fact, there are several Marys mentioned. There's Mary, the mother of James, in verse 40.
Yeah.
There's Mary, the mother of Joseph, in verse 47. And then we get Mary, the mother of James, reappearing in chapter 16 and verse 1. Perhaps some of the brothers might be able to assist in answering that question, which James was this? Does anybody have any?
I would think the one in 40 and the one in 16:1
yes.
would be the same, because you got Mary.
Oh, they're the same, but which Mary is it? That's the question.
Well, it's mother of James the Less.
James the Less.
That's what it says in 40. Yeah. At least in my translation.
Okay, that's helpful. That's what I wanted to establish. Yes, Brian Marcus.
It says Mary, the mother of James the Younger and of Joseph. And then in verse 47, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph. So I think that's the same Mary, the Mary Joseph, the Mary mother of Joseph, and Mary James are the same, I think.
Right, but the point that Brother Fred's making, which is in the translation before us, Mary, the mother of James, in verse 40, is the Mary, mother of James the Younger. And I'm making the assumption, as he's making, that when we come to verse 1 of chapter 16, the reference to Mary, the mother of James, is the same person as referred to in verse 40 of chapter 50.
I would say that they defined it in verse 40, and second time it's kind of like, well, you remember.
Yes.
I already told you. I
think that sounds right.
Does it mean right. All three?
Sorry?
Could it be maybe the same person all three references?
I don't think so. I think Mary, the mother of Joseph, is probably a different Mary. But we could get tied up on this for some time. I want to move on and get to the real significance of the resurrection. The Sabbath was passed. Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, Salome, brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. So they wanted to go and anoint the body. They had a very tender, loyal, loving motive. And very early in the first day of the week. So they rose up very, very early. When the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? There's a huge obstacle here. And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. Now, I think it's Joshua Doan and evidence that demands a verdict, who suggests that the stone could have been up to 2 tons in weight. But it was rolled away. They thought there was a huge obstacle to face. How are we going to anoint him? How are we going to get past this stone with a Roman seal on it? Stretched from one end to the other. And if you broke that seal without authority, you were executed. How are we going to get into this tomb? But they went anyway. And obviously they may have been confident that God might do something. Fred.
Josh also makes the point that that stone was not just slipped away, it is placed a ways away from there by the language it's used in.
Yes, it was rolled away a good distance from the mouth of the tomb. Yes, thank you.
Do you think the seal was still on it?
Well, the seal might have still been on it, but I presume the seal was broken. Because the seal demarcated or suggested Roman authority. But here is one who had exited the tomb. It didn't take the stone to be rolled away for him to get out, but symbolically, the greater authority had excelled.
And the seal was designed to reveal any tampering by any movement at all.
And remember, at the tomb, there was a substantial guard, and they were possessed of up to 16 weapons, I understand, from one account. They fell as dead men, we read in another account. So this was a very dramatic exodus by the Lord, but remember, it didn't take the stone to be rolled away for the Lord to come out. Because subsequently his body in resurrection was such that he could enter a room which had its doors still closed. Brian, or Ethan.
This is a point on how they will remove the stone. Mike Donahue, the one who lives in Alabama right now, he went to Israel and they found a tomb and it had this thing for moving stones, or it was like a wedge. You push it, the bottom goes under the rock and you push it and it helps roll it. That probably helped move it.
Yes, that's right. I mean, if you go to Israel, a number of sites is suggested for the tomb. But if you go to the garden tomb, you see that there's a channel where the stone would have been rolled up and away from the tomb. Brian?
Could it be, and I think this, I've never heard this, what you're saying about him not having to need the stone rolled away. The last Sunday morning, a brother brought that up. But, well, that's a novel, interesting thing. He didn't really attach much significance to it, except for the fact that he didn't have to go. He folded that napkin, some of them folded the napkin. He did it for us to let us know that he's coming back, which I think is all interesting. That's not what I want to talk about. But he mentioned this thing about walking out of the tomb. He didn't have to have the stone rolled away. And I'm thinking about that because in John, he, like you said, he appears. He does it twice. He walks right through the wall. He has a spiritual body. And maybe you mentioned this.
He did in Grace and Truth.
Yeah, Grace and Truth. So Lord might want me to know about this, but he opened the tomb for us.
He opened the tomb so that the ladies could get in, and there was an angel sitting on the right hand side. And in fact, that brings back memories. If you go to Israel, as I'm sure some of you have, and go to what is called the Garden Tomb, whether it's an authentic site or not, it's the type of thing that would have been there in the first century. It's on the right hand side, I recollect, that the body was laid in that particular tomb. But here we see an angel sitting, and he gives the real assurance to them. He's dressed in a white robe on the right side. They were alarmed, and he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." They're very angelic hierarchies. Peep into these things and want to know. And here's an angel who knew all about the crucifixion and knew all about the resurrection. So heaven knows every movement of God's beloved Son. Right, Timothy.
Do you think that Jesus came out when the stone was still in place, or do you think...
I think he came out when the stone was still in place.
Okay, because then he moved it so his followers could come see.
Come see, yes.
But
well, it also has been part of the fact that the resurrection was a public event. It was publicly witnessed, and the Lord intended it to be that way. If he had come out and the stone hadn't been rolled away, can you imagine the priest would have said, "Oh, you're just seeing things, you know?"
Yeah.
But you can't ignore an earthquake. You can't ignore the stone that is not only, as someone said, rolled away, but thrown away, I mean, way out of place. You can't ignore that.
Can't ignore that. And the other thing that is significant here is that we read as far back as in chapter 14, 28, the Lord says to his disciples, this is after they had sung a hymn and gone over to Gethsemane, and on the way, "But after this I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee." And when we read the angel's account to the ladies, he says in verse 7, "But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee." So the angel knew where the Lord was going to. The angel had a grasp of the significance of the events and even what the Lord had said. Heaven knew what the Lord had said in chapter 14 that I have just quoted. There you will see him just as he told you. So here's an angel with great intelligence, knowing everything about the movement of the Son of God and even what he said in advance of the cross. Heaven was interested deeply in everything he did, including the angelic hierarchies. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid.
Isn't it interesting when we see answers to prayer, or when, you know, as a Christian, the greatest moments of joy in my life has been, and this is no commendation to myself, but when I look back at the circumstances or whatever the event might be and say, God did exactly what he said he would do. Which shows you, you know, the unbelief in my own heart, but the fact that God is able to do what he said he's going to do. God is able to follow through.
Amen.
And all these things. And sometimes it's hard to see because our time frame and our ways are not his ways. Sometimes we misunderstand what he said he would do. But he is going to do what he said he would do.
Absolutely. And that leads us into a very important section from verses 9 through 12, because this stresses this idea of unbelief. The reference in verse 9 and 10 is to Mary Magdalene, and of course we read the larger account in John chapter 20, and she went and reported it to the disciples. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. And then that's followed by the two on the way to Emmaus. And these things he appeared, after these things he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country, and they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. So here we have, even after the tomb and the resurrection reporting it, they still did not believe. But the angel believed. Sorry, Bill.
No, it's fine. I find it interesting there in verse 8. I spoke on John 20 here recently. I see verse 8 says that those rest of the ladies did not report it. Fear had gripped them and they didn't say a thing. It was Mary Magdalene that carried the message.
She's prominent in this account.
It's not, you know, fixed up there at 9. But see, John just skips over those other ladies and said, Mary Magdalene carried the message. And I didn't realize that the others just basically gone home and said, I can't believe, of course, in John 20, the disciples, after John and Peter get there and they look at it and they go home.
That's right. And then Thomas, the episode of Thomas, he has to come back again and see the evidence. And then he says, "My Lord and my God." But initially they were disposed not to believe it.
Right.
But the interesting thing about the remainder of chapter 16 is that the commission is given to preach the gospel, which is based upon belief. Go you into all the world to proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Because the whole creation is affected by Calvary. The animal creation, the material creation, the curse will be lifted from it one day as the sons of God are revealed. Go into the world, proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. Notice it's not saying that baptism is essential to salvation. Because the second part of that verse says, whoever does not believe will be condemned. So it's faith in Christ that saves a person, and it's lack of faith that condemns a person. But in those days, and in these days, when a person is saved, they ought to be baptized to identify with Christ as soon as possible thereafter. So the two were associated closely together. Faith in Christ, identification with Christ, were closely practiced and associated together in the New Testament. And of course he then refers to the signs that will accompany all of these things, which were true when God was initiating a new epoch in his dealings with men. certain unique things accompanied his dealings. We see that in the Old Testament with the plagues in Egypt, we see it with Elijah, we see it with various other epochs which are beginning. And here's a new epoch beginning, and certain signs accompany the preaching of the gospel. And we see the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven, he sat down at the right hand of God, and they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. And so we see the Lord seated in glory at the end of Mark's gospel. And that has accomplished what he set out to do, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Right, okay, we have a few minutes left for comments.
Just a little warning to our younger brethren, and that is to be very careful when viewing Hollywood epics of biblical stories and biblical accounts, because 98% of the time they are inaccurate biblically. You know, Mary Magdalene was this, and all kinds of crazy things they put into these movies. And we happened to see a video recently about Mary. And, you know, whatever it is, the Ten Commandments. Look at the biblical text and don't assume the producers of the biblical movies know what they're talking about or have read the Bible accurately.
Absolutely right. A salutary warning. Right, Brian?
The Bible seems to be very honest. Should be a no-brainer for us, of course, when I'm reading that. But from an apologetics viewpoint, looking at this, they did not believe. Here are these people who should have believed. These are the people writing the account. These are the people who are propagating this message. They're in the message. They make a cameo, or more than a cameo appearance. It's about them as much. I mean, it is about the Lord Jesus, but they're the ones bringing the message, and they're the ones writing the book. And they're not painted in the best of light. Look at Peter, how much we've talked about him, and all the mistakes he made. This is his ministry, not both of his ministry. And here are these saints, the beautiful passages of Scripture, Thomas, the two on the road to Emmaus, Mary Magdalene. None of them believed it at the first, or saw or got it. And if these people wanted to lie, why do they make themselves look so bad?
If it didn't happen, why did Peter preach so fervently at Pentecost? Why were these men so fervent in preaching the gospel if it wasn't true? I mean,
it was a message of faith. Wouldn't have lent credibility to what they had to say by saying, oh yeah, we believe right away.
Yeah, it wasn't a fraud, you see. They didn't steal the body. He didn't swoon.
Right.
But he rose from the dead on the third day. And all I have to say in Latin is, soli Deo gloria, to God be all the glory.
Amen.
Ben?
Along with what Brian said, I have heard it several times, and I'm pretty sure it's true, as far as the ladies being the number one witnesses, the main eyewitnesses to his resurrection. It's not a good, in that time, wouldn't stand up in the courts, the woman's testimony. And so it's just one more thing they're putting in there. They're saying, we're just telling the truth the way it exactly happened. We're not trying to create this really, really solid, believable case for the public. We're just going to tell you the exact facts. We're going to tell you, what we were saying earlier in the book about the people's names. They keep mentioning people's names. Why? Well, you can go back and ask them.
Correct. That's an important observation. It's also an important observation that women's testimony was not viewed as credible as men's. But here we have both men and women testifying to the same thing.
And God views their testimony as credible.
Yes, that's right. And there was no idea of hallucination. Some people say all these appearances, multiple appearances, to include 500 brethren at once, 1 Corinthians 15, all hallucinations. But if you delve into that, that's an incredible proposition. With different personalities, different proclivities, different ways of thinking about things, that they all could suffer from hallucinations. That's right. Right, Nate.
Just saying, you should this also encourage us to share our own testimonies with unbelievers and saying and talking to them about where we have been and where we have unbelieved at times.
Absolutely, that's a good application. Ben, you wanted to bring in another point.
I was just going to high five here for Nate. That was real good. really good point. I mean, that's a great practical point.
It is.
I mean, their testimony worked, but many secular sociologists and historians point to the rise of Christianity. And one of the things, they're taking all the miraculous out of it. They're taking out the resurrection of Jesus Christ out of it. But one of the things that they say is Christianity gave belonging and place to the disadvantaged in society, to the slaves, to the socioeconomic lower rungs of the ladder,
women.
And to ladies. And this is a clear example where the authors are saying the women were the ones who had the strongest faith. They were the ones who we can trust their testimony. And yeah, so
very good. And they had the strongest devotion to the Lord.
Yeah.
Did you want to make another point, Brian?
No. I was wondering about verses 15 to 18.
Oh, Steve's got that.
Oh, Steve, go ahead.
I'm encouraged by two words in verse 7 of chapter 16, including Peter. Now go and tell his disciples, including Peter. Well, he's a disciple. Why would I say that? I mean, it's the angel saying it, but it seems to be, I don't know, maybe Jesus tapped him on the shoulder and said, say this. Tell him to go tell Peter specifically, because Peter denied the Lord and needed restoration.
That's right. Absolutely. And this was part of the process.
And maybe that's part of the reason he was able to preach so strongly at Pentecost.
I have no doubt he was strengthened by it all. Right, we have reached 1 minute to 12. Final contribution, John.
What kind of life must have been a generation earlier with all these women named Bitter?
Interesting.
Say that again, sorry.
What kind of attitude do these parents have to name all their girls Bitter?
Yes.
You know, Naomi came back and she says, call me Mara, which is a different form of Mary.
That's right.
So things must have been pretty discouraging.
That's right. That's right. Thank you for that. Right. 30 seconds. Quick contribution.
Can we stay number 14?
We do that. Ethan?
Could we end with reading verses 15 through 18?
You read it, please, in a loud voice so that this recording can pick you up.
He said to them, go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will drive out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up snakes with their hands, and when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people, and they will get well.
And read the last two verses, please.
And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes with their hands. And they will drink deadly poison. It will not hurt them at all.
Read verses 19 and 20 as well.
Okay. After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven, and he sat at the right hand of God. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it.
Thank you. Now shall we sing number 14?
Yes.
Mike, you want to close this?
Sure.
Prayer.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a wonderful truth. Thank you that Christ is indeed risen from the dead. We praise you for the cross. We praise you for the sinless life of our Savior. We praise you for your inerrant word that reveals to us all of these truths. And we praise you for salvation and eternal life, redemption in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we look forward to that day when we will see him face to face and be like him, all in order to give you the glory and the praise. Dismiss us, Father, with your blessing. We thank you so much for our brother Ewell, who's been here. Bless him as he heads home. Keep him safe as well as everyone else. And we will glorify your name in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, everybody.